If you'll turn with me to Psalm 65, I thought this psalm would be an appropriate one for today as we approach Thanksgiving and turn to consider the Lord's blessings over the past year. This psalm is filled with thanksgiving. Some think it might have been written for the Feast of Booths, which was the autumn harvest feast of Israel. But nevertheless, it definitely has some of those themes. All right, I'll read Psalm 65 in its entirety. To the choir master, a psalm of David, a song. Praise is due to you, O God in Zion, and to you shall vows be performed. O you who hear prayer, to you shall all flesh come. When iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. By awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas, the one who by his strength established the mountains, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumults of the peoples, so that those who dwell at the end of the earth are in awe at your signs. You make the going out of the morning and the evening to shout for joy. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its furrows abundantly, settling its ridges, softening it with showers, and blessing its growth. You crown the year with your bounty. Your wagon tracks overflow with abundance. The pastures of the wilderness overflow. The hills gird themselves with joy. The meadows clothe themselves with flocks, and valleys deck themselves with grain. They shout and sing together for joy. Dear Father, we pray that this psalm would indeed inspire us to sing for joy along with all of creation, that we would indeed enjoy your bountiful goodness towards us and the many things for which praise is indeed due to you. We pray this word would be effective and that it would remain with us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And so this passage, obviously, it argues, if you will, that praise is due to the Lord. It lists multiple reasons why praise is due to the Lord. And it does so because we are often blind to the goodness of God. We lack gratefulness and joy because we, I think, have maintained the habits of our old nature. Again, as we find in Romans 1, it was our nature to suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. All creation manifested the revelation of God's creation, of God's goodness, but this held us accountable. And so in our old nature, we suppressed this truth, and we wanted to only see the rocks and trees, not the God behind them. And even as Christians, though, we continue to use this habit that we often can take things for granted. We see simply the world around us without the God behind it who sends the rains and showers. John Calvin once commented that that God means that there is no time in which God does not invite himself to us. No time, no place, no thing. For afflictions, one time, ought to stimulate us to pray. Prosperity, on the other hand, supplies us with an occasion to praise God. So, at all times, he invites us to himself. But such is the perverseness of men that they cannot rejoice without forgetting God. And when afflicted, they are disheartened and driven to despair. In other words, there's also at all times the temptation to use it as an excuse to not praise God and to not give him the glory. Whether it's in afflictions that we forget God because we're so distressed and anxious about them, or whether we are so comfortable and so blessed that we also forget the God who gave them. Singing the Psalms should reorient us to see the world truly, to see it is as it really is. They teach us how we should express ourselves, what we should desire, and for what we should rejoice. What is the thing that we should be rejoicing about? The psalm stirs us up to remember God, to consider his deeds, and to delight in his presence. And so the idea here in this psalm is that we should gratefully worship our God because he is worthy of this praise. We should praise God, in other words, from whom all blessings flow, as the doxology might say. And it considers three blessings in particular for which we are to praise God. The first four verses will look at his salvation, and then it will look at his rule over the earth, and then it will look for his care of the earth. So we'll look at it in those three sections. So let me reread just quickly the first four verses to reorient ourselves to the beginning of the psalm before we look at that. Praise is due to you, O God, in Zion, and to you shall vows be performed. O you who hear prayer, to you shall all flesh come. When iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. The psalm begins with the benefits that come from being with God. Those who do not come to God, those who are not near God, those who do not come to God, miss out on his goodness, the satisfying goodness of his house. Verse 2 refers to all flesh. All flesh shall come to the one who hears prayer to God. The blessing of salvation are available to everyone of any nation. And this was true even in the Old Testament, as we find in this psalm. When the temple was established, when the psalm was originally written, the house was a literal thing, the house of the Lord. But when the temple was established, it was established that God would hear the voice not only of the Israelites who had come to worship at that temple, but also of any foreigner who came to worship him. As Solomon then said of the nations in his prayer at the dedication of the temple, he said, "For they shall hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm." In other words, it would be a rallying place for the nations when they hear of the fame of the Lord that they would come and pray to the Lord at this temple and that God would hear from his temple, from heaven, in his dwelling place. When Jesus, though, found that the Jews of his day had segregated the Gentiles into their own court at the temple and then filled that court with the money changers so that there would be no space to pray, no peace to pray, it angered him so much he drove them out with a whip. It's the one time we do see him using that violence to consumed with zeal for the fame of the Lord, because the temple was supposed to be the place in which the fame of the Lord would be exalted among all nations, a house of prayer for all peoples, as the Gospels point out. And the intent was that the fame and of the goodness and power of Jehovah was to spread to all the nations. Now, in this passage, it describes God as, "O you who hear prayer." God is active and living rather than the dead idols of the nations that they simply corresponded with but did nothing. In this context, this prayer is especially prayer for forgiveness. This, God hears prayer of any kinds, but especially in verse 3, the prayer for rescue from the iniquities that prevail against me. God responds to this prayer. He hears this prayer, and he provides atonement. That's a very clear passage here of God atoning for his people, providing that atonement for them. He doesn't ignore the sins. He doesn't require that his people make atonement for their own sins. He provides the payment. He pays the debt, and he produces the sacrifice. God came atoned for us. Jesus Christ is his name. And so those who come to the hearer of prayer will find that their crimes have been paid for. The provision of atonement is the entrance into blessedness, into the rest of the psalm, so that we might enjoy it rather than being feeling threatened by the revelation of God in creation. We no longer have to suppress it, knowing that we have made peace, that peace has been made between us and God. The atonement gives us the ability to sing the rest of the psalm. It enables us to enjoy the creation of our Father. In verse 2, it is people who come to God. And yet in verse 4, we find out why they come. All right, so people are coming to God, but then in verse 4 it says, "Blessed is the one whom you choose and bring near." They come because God is bringing them to him. God is the source of salvation. He has taken away the urge in men and women to reject God, and he has brought us to himself. He has chosen us. He has elected us, and to use the theological term, and brought us near to him. And blessed is the one that you have chose, that God has chosen to bring near to him. And then notice also the language of verse 4. It is bring near, or to dwell, the courts, the house, the temple. This is all language of location, of home, of place. We don't just get a not guilty verdict. We don't just get the ability to obey God more, but we get to live with God. The result of being chosen and justified, of having atonement made, and of being elected from all eternity, chosen, not from our own good deeds, all of this gracious salvation, the result is that we get to be with God. When my wife and I got married, we chose each other and we made promises to each other. The result of this, though, is that we got to dwell with each other, being near each other. As, you know, not being in Missouri and California anymore, we got to dwell together, enjoying each other's presence. This was fundamental to the marriage. You couldn't just have the promises and the choice without dwelling with each other. As also with the faith. Our fellowship with God is fundamental. You can't just have the knowledge of the promises without the life then dwelling with God and enjoying his goodness. Now, while we no longer have a temple as a building, the New Testament makes clear that the church is the temple, the house of God, and that God dwells with each believer. And so we still can find the goodness of his house. Not that this building is anything particular. This isn't the house, but this is the house that God is building out of living stones. And that we can find God's beauty and his goodness here, and as well with our own communion with our God and Father. God dwells among his people, and we enjoy this through prayer, through reading his word, just as we might talk to and listen to someone and enjoy their presence that way, through our singing, through his sacraments, as well as through acts of love and obedience towards one another, as we find God dwelling in other Christians as well. And we dwell with him by letting the word of Christ dwell among us richly, exhorting and teaching one another and loving one another, being images of Christ to one another. These first four nations are essentially saying, sorry, wrote that wrong. The first four verses are telling the nations, if I was to paraphrase this, it is delightful and a satisfying thing to dwell with our God. Come to our God. He will provide atonement. He will love you. He will hear your prayers. He brings his people into his royal courts and eats with them, even though he is the king. His holiness is beautiful and satisfying. There's nothing like it. Come and join us. And these first four verses also praise God for these very things at the same time. They praise God for the unexpected blessing at being brought into the courts of the king and being reconciled with him. One English reformer paraphrased this part of the psalm as, quote, saying to God, "Is there any other good that should give us greater joy than how you render yourself satisfied and generous despite our iniquities? Why should we not be happy when you join us to yourself in the sacred assembly and feed us with spiritual good and heavenly delights?" And this is only the beginning of the psalm. But yes, it's vital to the rest of it. But let's turn to verse 5 then, verses 5 through 8. "By awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas, the one who by his strength established the mountains, being girdled with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the peoples, so that those who dwell at the end of the earth are in awe at your signs. You make the going out to the morning and the evening to shout for joy." And so here, in the second part, we see God's rule over the earth. They point to how universal the revelation of God's rule is. Verses 5 and 8 at the beginning and end of this section both emphasize that the ends of the earth behold God's deeds. Even the furthest edges, from one end to the other, and from the morning, the east, as the sun goes up, all the way to the west, when the sun goes down, the Lord is to be praised, and his his deeds, his rule is observed. God's power is on display. He is the hope of the ends of the earth, since even they, too, are dependent upon his rule of the earth. As Romans 1, I've already mentioned it once, but to remind us, says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, has been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse." The things that have been made proclaim his handiwork, that they have a design behind them, and thus a purpose as well. And so the ends of the earth, people all across the world, can see the works of God who created and sustains the earth and the cosmic order. God is the one who created and established this. The mountains picked out in this psalm are a symbol of strength. They are immovable. They are sturdy. They seem ageless to our perspective. They stand for generations. It's the same mountain that you can see from one generation to another. And yet God is the creator of the mountains. He gave the mountain its strength, its sturdiness. And just like the mountain, all the strength and all the steadiness of all the earth gets its origin from the God who upholds it. He called it into an existence, and then he gave it order as well. He took what was dark and empty and gave it structure and purpose, so that the world now runs in an amazing complexity of relationships and continues to run now for thousands of years. Why do the animals live by instinct in a fragile world by amazing feats of survival? When you think of all that it takes for, say, the monarch butterfly to still exist now with all the little details that have to happen, why? Because God made them that way. His wisdom is revealed by the amazing structures we find in creation. Then we also find in verse 7, he stills the he puts at peace, he stops the active forces, both human and natural, of chaos and destruction that seek to destroy his created order. After the fall, both human wickedness as well as death and destruction seek to undo the creation and the order and structure that is there. Both human wickedness and natural disaster threaten to end life as we know it. The roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, and the tumult of the peoples beat against the fragile remnants of order and life. The fear of chaos and of destruction has been expressed vividly in most cultures. Most cultures have stories and memories and forebodings of the destruction that that surrounds the little piece of civilization they have. For example, this was a strong fear in Germanic myth. Melody and I have been reading through Beowulf, for example, and there's always this foreboding sense that it's all going to end in destruction in the end. The gods and the heroes in the stories of the pagans of old were seen as valiant but doomed attempts to fight against the monsters and forces of primordial chaos. And this could even be seen in modern films like Thor, which I think has come out recently. The most recent one centering on the event in Germanic myth, Ragnarok, which was traditionally to be said the end of the world when the gods die, and the earth reverting to the primordial waters of chaos. This was something that people dealt with because it was a real fear. You don't have to go to Germanic myth to know this. Modern culture has a fascination with apocalyptic scenes of the future, of things getting out of our control, the earth coming to destruction and chaos. The roaring of the waves and the tumults of the people. And yet the earth still exists. Even though people have feared this now for thousands of years, that the earth seems to be hanging in the balance, and yet it continues to spin, and it continues to have people grow and expand on it. While the roaring of the waters and the nations continue, God has stilled them time and again. The continued existence of the world and of the cosmic order are due to the power of God. It is far beyond our control. God is the hope of the ends of the earth. His care for the world should give all men cause for awe. And then let's look at God not only rules the earth, he also cares for the earth. He cares for the land. Let's look at verses 9 through 13. "You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain. For so you have prepared it," prepared the land, that is. You water its furrows abundantly, settling its ridges, softening it with showers, and blessing its growth. You crown the year with your bounty. Your wagon tracks overflow with abundance. The pastures of the wilderness overflow. The hills gird themselves with joy. The meadows clothe themselves with flocks. The valleys deck themselves with grain. They shout and sing together for joy. In these verses, we see how God beautifies his creation by making it abundant and making it fruitful. These verses center around God's care for the land. The "it" in most of this passage refers back to beginning verse 9, you visit the earth, which is the same word for land. And so God prepares the land, he waters the land, he prepares it so that it brings forth the grain, it feeds the flocks, it gets decorated because of God's care. And by caring for the land, it becomes a blessing to man and to the rest of creation. The land is dependent upon rain. We are dependent upon the land. The land is dependent upon rain. God and rain is dependent upon God. The river of God, mentioned in verse 9, is a poetic reference to rain. The rain, in a more explicit sense, seems to be coming from the heavens, something that we don't get to draw ourselves. It comes on its own accord. It's the river of God. And actually, to bolster that point, if you'll turn to Deuteronomy 11, if you have your Bibles open. And God makes a point about this, especially in the land of Israel. This was especially vivid as God sought to train his people by their natural surroundings. He says in chapter 11 of Deuteronomy, verses 10 through 17. I'll just read this and consider how he's making the point with the rain. Speaking about Canaan, where they were going, "For the land that you are entering to take possession of it is not like the land of Egypt from which you have come, where you sowed your seed and irrigated it like a garden of vegetables. But the land that you are going over to possess is a land of hills and valleys, which drinks water by the rain from heaven, a land that the Lord your God cares for. The eyes of the Lord your God are always upon it, from the beginning of the year to the end of the year. And if you will indeed obey my commandments that I command you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, he will give the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain and your wine and your oil. And he will give grass in your fields for your livestock, and you shall eat and be full. Take care lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens, so that there will be no rain, and the land will yield no fruit, and you will perish quickly off the good land that the Lord is giving you." The rain was to be a reminder to Israel that they were totally dependent upon the Lord's favor. If he withheld the rain as a curse of the covenant, the land would go into famine. And yet he could also be generous and to send the rain, and the whole land would become fruitful. It was far beyond their control and was to direct them to faithfulness to their God, who is in control of the rain and the land. The beauty and the fruitfulness and the joy in this passage, going back to our psalm, is an echo of Eden. If you think about it, the idea of being fruitful and multiplying and the garden being taken care of by God. Despite the forces of sin and death in our world, God has preserved for us still a taste of paradise, still a taste of that original goodness that he has left for us. The earth is abundantly filled with death, but it's also filled with much life and growth wherever we see it, from the tiny insects to humans to the great animals. It is a planet of life. The sun shines, the rain falls, you add water, add a little heat, and almost as if by magic, plants come from dead seeds and produce fruits and vegetables and grains much larger than the little seed that it started out with. It seems to be miraculous. Unless we gave it scientific names, then maybe it won't seem quite as miraculous. Actually, no, it should drive us to consider it how great it is even more. Creation itself rejoices in receiving the blessing of God. I mentioned several times, the hills gird themselves with joy. The valleys shout and sing together for joy. And so how much more should mankind, who have given the language to express it, specifically for this purpose of glorifying God? Creation is adorned by God. It's beautified. It's not merely a conveyor belt to give us food, not just for the pragmatic reason of getting food to us so that we don't starve, but it's also made beautiful. It's adorned with a garment. This is also maybe a point of one purpose of clothes, too. But creation is beautified. Jesus pointed to this in the Sermon on the Mount, that even God decks out the lilies with beauty, with care, even though it is going to be thrown away tomorrow. How much more does he care for his people and for his creation of eternal beings? Even the wilderness is filled with beauty and fruitfulness. The meadows and the hills and the wilderness, some of this was not an area that was particularly fruitful or a place that there were many people there to enjoy it, and yet God adorned them with the fruitfulness, with the wildflowers, with the flocks that they had. Even if people aren't there to enjoy it, God still fills the earth with his beauty. And so also consider the food that God causes to grow. We read earlier in Psalm 104 the delight that the psalmist there takes in the food that God produces for the grain, the wine, the oil, for the good of man. There is beauty in the food that reflects God's character. You just look at a farmer's market or some display of produce even in the store, or even by studying the details of the food, whether you do it on the casual glance or in scientific exploration, we find reasons to glorify God. Its order and diversity never ends, even if we look at the microscopic or the molecular, all the way down to the atoms and see the order and design that is there in the foods God has created. And a benefit of studying God's created food is the joy of discovering his attributes in them. It's not just to condemn unbelievers, it's also to be a delight for Christians, too. God's creativity and sovereignty are seen in the design of his creation that considers multiple things at once that would be far beyond our ability to plan. God designs what each plant needs to grow and to survive under various climates and conditions, different pests, different diseases, and soils, and pollinators that all coordinate just right. He also decides what nutrients each food should have in it to provide humans with the things that they need, even if a plant might grow somewhere and not be eaten by humans for a long time. That was built into that food. He designed how the foods would react during cooking to create a taste or a usefulness, and how different foods might work together and be consumed in a meal. He designed how those nutrients are transported into different structures in the different parts of our body, and how they would react with enzymes and molecules. And even one type of seed has genetic potential so that might adapt to the different surroundings of the world around us. And as need comes for a greater abundance of food, as there become more and more people on the earth, so the supply of food also increases because the potential was there in the seed. And God gives wisdom to people to develop the seed, to breed it, to find what works best so that we might be able to produce more food, and so that keep up with the multiplying and fruitfulness of humanity. And so we should praise God for this potential in his creation, for this beauty in his creation. All these things he considered according to the needs of each time in history and for the future. And so how infinite and eternal is the power of God. He is God, and we are not. He is worthy of praise and honor and glory forever. And so through this psalm, we find that God is not a tribal God. He's not a God that's restricted to just one group out in the corner of the Middle East or that's restricted to one corner of the North America. He is not just a God of one people. He is the God of creation, of the universe, the hope of all the ends of the earth. Our own postmodern thought will be almost a modern form of tribalism. I think that your truth is for yourself, and my community might define it differently, but we can proclaim that indeed there is a story, there is a truth that transcends cultures, that is proclaimed through the facts of creation that is there as a witness. All flesh should come to him in gratefulness and awe and faith, and we should start that. This is our Father's world, and it's for us to delight in. And so I'll close with the words of an old hymn that rejoiced in this fact. It would say that through all the world below, God is seen all around. Search hills and valleys through, there he's found. The growing of the corn, the lily, and the thorn, the pleasant and forlorn, all declare that God is there. In the meadows dressed in green, there he's seen. See springs of water rise, fountains flow, rivers run. The mist below the skies hides the sun. Then down the rain does pour, the oceans it doth roar, and dash against the shore, all in praise to their lays, the God that ne'er declines, he designs. Let us pray. And the abundant beauty that you have worked in this, even this fallen and cursed creation, as it is under poor management by humanity, as those who have sinned and fallen under a curse. But we thank you for still leaving the great witness of your good creation, that is a testimony to your goodness and your holiness. We thank you for bringing us into reconciliation with you so that we might indeed feel at home in this world to the extent that it is your creation. And so we also delight in the fact that you now dwell with us through your Son, Jesus Christ. And so we pray, praise you and thank you in his name, in the name of Jesus. Amen.